Okay, we're ready to start this morning. We will pick up from where we left off last week on Isaiah 28. I'll be starting the reading from verse 16. I'll kind of set it up by again talking a little bit about 14 and 15, which is the two verses that we covered pretty heavily last week. So pick up from there, and so we'll try to, as best we can, get through the rest of chapter 28 to complete this first woe, and I'll talk about it in a minute after we pray. So let's begin our time with a word of prayer, preparing our hearts and our minds to receive what God has for us this day. Dear Heavenly Father, we, as always, come before your throne this day. We ask for your protection, your guidance, your direction, and we thank you for all that you provided for us to receive that. When you sent your Son into this world to die on the cross, and then more, even more importantly, to rise from the dead, so that he defeated death, and he promises us, through faith in him, eternal life. And so we hang on to that promise. We look forward to the reality of that yet to come. And we thank you for this time that we still have on this earth to do your work, the Great Commission, and sharing the Great Commandment with all those that cross our path. So help us to do that better, Lord, in this time particularly. Help us to always be ready to give that word of hope to others that may just ask the question, what is going on? And so, Lord, we just ask for your guidance by your Holy Spirit. Fill us each with the Holy Spirit this day. We thank you for now being able to enter this house of worship, this place where we can come and gather in your name. We can be in a time, obviously guarded, but a time of fellowship with one another, which is what Koinonia in the Greek is all about, to gather together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do that this day in this time of study. And I do ask for your guidance of the Holy Spirit that what I share this day will be true to your word, and that we can grow in our knowledge and understanding of what your word is telling us what we're to do, because it is your living word. And so we thank you for that living word that speaks into our lives in this time, in this place. I thank you for the people that have come to gather here. I thank you ahead of time for our time of worship as well. And I just give you all the thanks and the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm just going to, for those that haven't been with us last week particularly, I'm just going to, we've kind of methodically worked through the first chapter of our lesson five. I handed out this lesson five several weeks ago. We've got through the first half of the first chapter. And so we spent quite a bit of time last week talking about this concept in verse 15 of Isaiah 28, which is the concept of the covenant with death and with the grave. This is basically the only place in Scripture where that concept is defined or shown. And so as I explained last week, and I gave you a handout, God has given us many covenants. I count seven. You can count them in different ways. And the covenants of God are from him to his people. And so those are the ones, the covenants we should honor. But we know, you know, throughout all of history, that those who are not with God, are not believing God or trusting in God, will seek their own ways of making covenants with each other. And so here in Isaiah 28, verse 15, we see that the prophet Isaiah is speaking God's word to them. And actually, verse 14, it begins, and it's directing As I talked about last week, the command through the Lord is to hear the word of the Lord. And we talked about that quite a bit last week, that whole command of God to his people to hear his word. And when we refuse to hear his word, or we close our ears and we don't want to hear it, that's when we get in trouble, because we will drift off and do it our own way, and we'll go down the wrong road. So in this case, he was directing this command, basically, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. As God most of the time does in his word, the ones he really chastises are the leaders, particularly the religious leaders. And of course, in Judah, you would have had the religious leaders that served in the temple, that served in authority. And so in Judah, apparently they had decided among themselves, as men of Judah and leaders of Judah, that because they were fearful, and consider that, we do things out of fear that maybe aren't always demonstrating our trust in God. And so out of fear, they apparently formed what they call a covenant with death and with the grave, with Sheol, the place of the dead. And they apparently, by other readings, as we read on in Isaiah, we'll find out that they were trying to make alliances with Egypt, with an enemy of Israel from the past, in order to protect them against the current enemy that was coming from Assyria, from the land of the north. And so the fear that they had of the scourge that was going to come against them from the north, they were willing to make a covenant with death. And that, let me just finish this reading, and then we'll move on with God has another plan, starting in verse 16. And so let's see what the rulers of Judah intended. It says in verse 15, you rulers of Judah, you boast. And so when you start with that word itself, boasting kind of has that image, it should have that image to us, of pride. In their prideful way, they boast that we're going to take care of this problem. We're going to do it our way. And so what did they say? You boast, we have entered a covenant with death, with the grave, the place of the dead. We have made an agreement. And we talked about the whole concept of covenants. You know, it's a contract. It's an agreement. It's generally a contract between two parties in the ancient world. And so here we have them making it with, of all places, with the dead, with the covenant of death. And so, and we know what realm that represents. It represents the enemy of God, Satan. And so as we read on here, we see they were doing it when an overwhelming scourge sweeps by. How many covenants with death have we perhaps already done in this last escapade? I don't know. You know, we do it because we think we're doing the right thing to protect one another, and that's well and good. But how many of our personal rights have we given up, and we continue to do so? And so it seems to set the stage for, as I talked about last week, another covenant of death that's coming, and that's the agreement that will be signed, confirming the covenant with the Antichrist. And so that's my personal opinion. As I see these things developing in our world today, so many things are happening that are just preparing people to dutifully, faithfully follow what the people in authority tell us to do. Now, hopefully, a lot of those are the best thing to do. Not all of them have evil intentions, but I think there's some that do. And so that's the concern we should have even in our time. So, They were sensing an overwhelming scourge coming against them, and that was the Assyrian armies of the north. And then it has these words, which are very important, and I kind of dwelled on these, in fact, the last couple weeks, but they just spoke to me in a mighty way. Because they say for themselves, if we do this, if we make this covenant with death, then it cannot touch us. This scourge cannot affect us. We're safe from it. We're protected from it. And then it goes on and it says what they put their trust in. For we have made a lie, not the truth, a lie, our refuge. So we're going to run and hide in the lie. As it goes on and says here, for and the falsehood or false God that we're putting our trust in is our hiding place. They believe they're going to be safeguarded, tucked away from the enemy or from the scourge that's going to come. So that's where we left off last week in talking about this. So now we move on today. God has a different plan. Let's look at God's plan as we look at verses, this section on your outline. Well, we'll talk about verses 16 to 19, and I call it, the bullet point on the outline is called, the Sovereign Lord Speaks what? Truth. When you're depending on the lie to protect you, you're not depending on God, who is the truth. So, let's read this. I believe this includes a prophecy. This is a prophetic word into the future, literally. Because this is one of those references, and I'll give you a couple other references in Scripture, in the Old Testament, that predict something, that God is going to provide something. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what he says. See, look and see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Pretty important. Then I'm going to go on to 17 in a minute, but let me just talk about that verse 16. I think we know by other scripture readings that what he's, in effect, prophesying here. He's prophesying that he's going to send a tested stone. A stone cut out, not with human hands. That was a prophecy of Daniel. Because that stone is going to wipe out all the earthly kingdoms when the time comes for that stone to set up his kingdom, his messianic millennial kingdom. So I think we can pretty well, from elsewhere in Scripture and in this reference here, that we know this is the promise by God of he will ultimately send his son into this world, and Jesus will be that stone. He will be that cornerstone on which he will rebuild his kingdom. I lay a stone in Zion. Zion is the location in Jerusalem on one of the mountaintops in the valley that surrounds the old city Jerusalem. We talked about that quite a bit. We have the two higher elevations, and then we have the three valleys that go between those two mountains. We have Mount Moriah on the east side of this mountain, called the Temple Mount, called the Mountain of God, the City of God, and the City of God, I mean. And Mount Moriah is where the temple stood. But you have on the other side of the Triropian Valley, on the mountaintop of Jerusalem, is Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is often referred to in totality as kind of Jerusalem. Because you've probably heard, there's a lot of counter to the Zionist movement. Because what is the Zionist movement that we hear about today? The Zionist movement is for the people of Israel God's chosen people to return to Zion. That started the movement, basically started in the late 1800s. And we know what's happened in some of our lifetime. You know, that God started that process and he's brought it to the point where now Israel is a nation again, residing in the land that he gave to Abraham and his descendants. And that promise is partially fulfilled. But as I've said many times, Israel has returned to their land in unbelief. They still have to receive their Messiah, Jesus Christ, as their Messiah. And they have not done that. And we know by prophecy they will do that in the millennial kingdom. For those that will enter the millennial kingdom, they will receive Jesus as their Messiah and their King, their King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here, the promise of the sovereign God is that he will lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. Any of you that have built, you know the most important part of building is laying that sure foundation. If you don't lay a solid foundation on which you build, the house will crumble or potentially crumble, crack and so forth. So the sure foundation, and you have to have a cornerstone in that ancient building, a cornerstone on which all the other stones are built. And so Jesus is that cornerstone. Jesus is basically prophesied two places in the Old Testament as a cornerstone coming otherwise. Psalm 118:22, if you want to write that down and look it up for yourself, I'm not going to read it. And Zechariah 10, verse 4. There might be a couple other places, but those are the two that I thought were most pertinent. We also have a reminder in the New Testament, Ephesians 2:20. And Jesus there, because Jesus had already come, he'd done his work, and he is referred to as the chief cornerstone on which the church, the church is built. So this is what is promised here. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. And now verse 17. Because we see what we should be building on and what God will ultimately build on, and he will use to bring judgment in the day of the Lord, in the tribulation period. So, this is a, to me, it's a powerful concept. I'll just see what you guys think. I've taught on this before in some of the minor prophets, but this is what God says. I will make what? Justice. What does he use as symbolic to justice? He goes on. I will make justice the measuring line. Any of you that have built anything, if you know, they always say as a carpenter, measure twice, cut once. And so it's very important to lay out the measuring line, to be sure you have the dimensions lined up with your plan. That's why you draw a blueprint and you build a house or whatever it is according to the blueprint. And so you follow that measuring line. Measuring line defines dimensions, the length, the width, the height. So that's justice. Justice is connected to a measuring line. If you draw your line, measure things out, everything should line up with that. And so we know God's justice is a measuring line. And so that's the first thing. But then he adds another thing. And righteousness. And what would you define righteousness? Everything is right. Everything is according to God's way. And you must have a plumb line. Any of you that have built or been part of building, it's always important to have a line, a string, a rope, whatever, with a heavy object at the bottom, and you hold that up, and you're able, and of course now we have plumb lines that can be marked in blue chalk or whatever, but you mark the plumb line so that you know you're straight up and down. So as you build on to your walls or whatever, you don't get to the corner and you're off by many inches or feet if you don't have your plumb line right, because it needs to line up. So righteousness should be our plumb line. Everything we do, everything we think, should be lined up with what? God. God's way is truth, so that we are right with Him, so that as we go forth and do what God is calling us to do here, we know we're right with God and we're righteous. And so we who are saved and in Christ and proclaim that we are covered by the blood of Jesus and we're right with God because of what Christ did, there's still a responsibility on our parts, because there's a sanctification process as well. It's not just justification. It's not just saved by what Christ did. We have a very important part in responding to what Christ has done for us. So that's righteousness. So the plumb line of righteousness. And then it goes on and talks about, and we're obviously moving into a prophecy of something that God is going to use to make things right and to make things just. Justice and righteousness will come, but it will come by His way, and we have the day of the Lord. And so I'm going to read what it talks about here, because we talked about up in verse 14 or 15 that those who follow the covenant with death tend to use the lie as their refuge and falsehood or false gods as their hiding place. So what is God going to do with those things? And I believe this is tribulation period, day of the Lord. That's why I truly believe this is part of the day of the Lord that will be coming. So verse 17 says, hail, you know, frozen rain, stones, hailstones will sweep away your refuge, the lie. In other words, God will use probably natural things, and we know all the things that are defined in the tribulation period that He will use to bring judgment, but hail will be one of those. And so hail will sweep away your refuge. In other words, you can't hide in the lie anymore. You can't pretend that nothing's wrong. The lie will be exposed, and so God will expose the lie. And besides that, He's going to use water. He's going to flush you out, and water will overflow your hiding place. If you think you can hide in your falsehoods or your false gods, God will sweep those away by the water, whether literally or figuratively. You can make your own decision, but God will do it. And that's the day of the Lord. And then another thing He's going to do in verse 18. This covenant with death that they formed here up in verse 15, your covenant with death will be annulled. You know, I always used to think of that term coming with marriage. You know, if you enter a marriage and a marriage is not right, you entered under false pretense or whatever, and I know the Catholic Church uses the term a lot, you can annul your marriage. Act like it never happened. And literally this word annulled can mean like it never happened, but it also can just mean canceled. So you could say that when Jesus took our sins to the cross and died for our sins, and He said, "It is finished," on the cross, our debt was canceled. And so, not that that's saying this here, I'm just adding to what I believe, that whole concept we need to look at. So the covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. And it will not stand because Jesus will overcome death. He will overcome the enemy. He will overcome death. He will rise from the dead. And all those are promises. But first, there must be a day of the Lord. And that's what this is really foretelling. And it goes on and says, when the overwhelming scourge, again, referred back there to verse 15, you will be beaten down by it. You're going to have to experience it. If you're hiding in the refuge, hiding in the lie, are not right with God, when the time for the tribulation comes, you're going to have to go through it, and it's going to beat you down, as I see it. Now, I may be taking it a little too far there. You can make your own decisions, but I believe there will be a time of great judgment upon the earth. Verse 19, as often as it comes, and that seems to say it's going to be multiple things. It's going to be repetitive. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, by day and by night, it will sweep through. And then look at that last line of verse 19. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. And it should. Anybody that doesn't take this stuff seriously and know that God is a just and righteous God, and the plumb line must be followed, and the measuring line needs to be adhered to. And without that, the fear of the Lord will be a real sense of fear, not just respecting God, but to fear the consequences of our own actions. And then it goes on in verse 20, which is kind of interesting because it refers to some past events, as well as this interesting concept in verse 20. The bed is too short to stretch out on. Okay, that's fine. So you got a short bed, and you're a long guy or whatever. What's going to happen? Your feet are going to hang over the end. You're not fitting on the bed. The bed is too short to stretch out on. The blanket, so how you cover yourself, keep yourself warm, whatever. The blanket too narrow to wrap around you. In other words, you can't be fully covered. I think there's a sense of covering here, and the only real covering that we could depend upon is the covering that God gives us. And that's why following his way is right. Then it goes on in verse 21 to look at a couple past events. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. Perazim, let's see, do I have where that's? I know I have it somewhere. Excuse me, I have it handy. Anyway, the battle that was going on was against the Philistines. I think it's in 2 Samuel. I'm not sure. 2 Samuel 5, I'm thinking. And then he will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon. And that was a battle against the Amorites, I believe in Joshua 10, if I remember right. And so these reminders of the past that they're to learn from. And so that's why they're brought up here. To do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Okay, so, and God does that continually in his prophetic word. He reminds us of the past, where we come from. He reminds us of the present, what's going on right now in Judah and in Israel. And then he reminds us of the future. Oftentimes near term, intermediate term, and long term. This is the word of a true prophet. And it's all 100% true. And that's the important thing about a prophet. Must be 100% accurate. So when you see the prophecies of Old Testament and you see them fulfilled literally in the first coming of Jesus, many of them, and the odds of that happening with one man who enters this world, comes upon the scene, and all those things are completed by one man, Jesus Christ, the odds are astronomical. It cannot happen without the intervention of God. And so that's what we're seeing here, the reminder of the past. And then it says in verse 22, "Now stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier." So the consequences of mocking God, mocking, you know, what you think your own power is, and you can rely upon your own power rather than trusting God. God promised that your chains, your burdens, what you have to carry around, what you're bound in, because I look at all that stuff. We tend by hanging on to the things that we don't seek repentance on, we don't seek God's forgiveness, and we keep those things just in case we need them. And so we tend up carrying around that baggage, locked in the chains of our own guilt, and not set ourselves free. And so the setting ourselves free is an extremely important part of overcoming our own sins and guilt. Now stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. God has decreed by his prophecy that the whole land of Israel will come under judgment. They will first come against, and I don't believe by this, where this is was given to Isaiah, that the northern kingdom had yet been conquered by the Assyrians. So it seems like this prophecy was given before 722 BC. But we also know that after 722 BC, Assyria came against the southern kingdom under Hezekiah, and we'll read about that in the later chapters. And so that is yet to come. But here, I believe he's given a prophecy against the whole land of Israel, both the northern and southern kingdom. The destruction is decreed. Verse 23. I got to get to this part for Dan and Dave. Not the first word necessarily. You can follow these, but I'm getting to the farmer. Getting to the farmer here. "Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say." When a farmer, and Dan, I'd appreciate any of your response to any of these things, because some of the terms I'm not sure about, but when a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? In other words, once you start plowing, you just keep plowing. Keep plowing and plowing. Usually we say we stop plowing when we're done plowing, when the field is tilled. Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway or scatter cumin? When's the last time you've grown caraway and cumin?
Well, I'm not going to admit to any of that.
Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt, which I believe is rye? I'm not sure. Some places it's connected with rye or a form of wheat, other wheat. Spelt in its field. His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. So if you're following God's way, you know that you don't just keep plowing indefinitely. You have to plant at some time. And then you ultimately, hopefully, harvest as well. So caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten out with a rod, and cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread. And this is the important part. You must always have in mind, in growing or being a farmer, the end result. You're looking for the harvest to come, and what you're going to do with that harvest. So it says grain must be ground to make bread, so one does not go on threshing it forever. Do you harvest over and over and over again thinking you're going to get more?
If we could, we would.
If you could, you would.
them different methods of thrashing, the different grains probably have a different consistency. So, you know, some things can handle, you know, corn is or wheat's a little more firmer grain compared to a soybean or some other things that, you know.
Yeah.
So the different methods would be, you know, what it takes to...
How harsh or gentle you have to be to harvest the different type of grain. So, grain must be ground to make bread. So one does not go on threshing it forever, though he drives the wheels of his threshing cart over it. His horses do not grind it. They each have a role in the part of the whole growing process. And then we have the one line, and I'll finish up with this today. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty. Wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. There's a beautiful description of the Lord. He is wonderful in counsel. And so the call to each of us, to his people, is to turn to him for counsel. And we have, in the New Testament, after Christ went to the cross and ascended into heaven, after he rose from the dead, he sent us the Holy Spirit. We have the counselor. And if you haven't come to recognize that in your own lives, I encourage you to do it. Pray to the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, come into my heart and into my life. We know we're given the Holy Spirit by faith in Christ. We have a constant counselor who abides with us, in us. So, do we call upon God through the Holy Spirit to counsel us, to guide us, to direct us? And so, he's wonderful in counsel, and he's magnificent in wisdom. So, our call is to seek his wisdom in all things. And so I think those are important things. Before I finish with prayer, let me just kind of... We still have, on this outline, we still have the backside of the outline to go through. We'll start on that next week. It's woe number two. And woe number two is against Ariel. And I'll just say, I'll talk about more next week. But that term Ariel, as it's referred to here, five times it's mentioned here in these seven verses, first seven verses of chapter 29. And as I put on the outline, the word Ariel itself means the Lion of God. And it's referring to Jerusalem in general, but perhaps some think that it refers to the bronze altar, the altar of sacrifice in the temple back when it was fully operating. And so, but it definitely refers to the Temple Mount area and in general Jerusalem, and some think the city of David, which would be more on the Mount Zion side of the Temple Mount. So we don't know for sure, but it's an interesting term that's used here in Isaiah only. There was a one that Ezra sent, a person that Ezra sent was named Ariel in the book of Ezra, but that's a man's name, so it's not the same as a location. So anyway, we'll look forward to discussing this a little bit more next week, and we'll talk about some of the key points there. And I'll particularly spend a little time down there on the Lord gives reasons for sending spiritual blindness. And so that's, I think, an important concept. Why does it seem some people are just, even if they say they know the Lord, are just blind spiritually to what's going on or what God is directing them to do? And sometimes it can be, and I'll talk about the whole concept of false piety. Many Christians operate under false piety. Either they do things mechanically, just go through the motions, or they do do other things. I guess some pretend. You know, I think in Via di Cristo, we always use the term in the piety talk of the three false pieties. And it's the mechanical mic, those that just go through the routine, out of routine, the holy Joe, or Joe, either Joe, the holy Joe, which is a pretender, I'll put, you know, and then the phony Phil. And the phony Phil, and I, part of one of my talks that I gave in Via di Cristo was, you know, I reflected back on my life, that much of my Christian life, I believe, I was just a mechanical mic. I went through the motions, you know, and just, so we'll talk more about these things next week, and we'll leave it at that for this morning. We'll close in prayer and prepare ourselves for our time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and give you the praise and the glory for this time you've given us in study. We thank you for your prophet Isaiah. I just continue to marvel at the writings in his day and the word of prophecy that you gave him, and how it so speaks every bit many of the things into our lives. And so hopefully we'll see that next week as well as we go on with the second woe. So Lord, I thank you for this study. I thank you for this time we've had in study. I thank you for this day you've given us, this beautiful day that we have. On a little bit on the cool side, but it's the sun's shining, and we love that. And we thank you most of all, Lord, for opening up us to being able to fellowship together in a smaller group, but still being able to fellowship and do our regular worship this morning. So we thank you for that, and we ask for your protection over all that are here and for those out listening to this as well at a later point. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer, and be with us in our time of worship, all aspects of it this day. In Jesus' name, amen.